Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, those were the days. It's a phrase that is spoken with fondness concerning the glory days of the past. The days in our past that are often essential for our identity in the sense that we often want to recapture pieces of those days even in the present, right? Our nation has its glory days, the days of economic surplus, where opportunities abound and the sky is the limit, where chivalry and modesty were virtues, where it was assumed that everybody believed in God. In our own lives, we have glory days, right? The glory days of good health, a stable job, glory days when our family members were less busy and maybe we could actually sit down at the table for a meal and we had perhaps the hope of a good and peaceful retirement. Of course, the church has her glory days as well. Perhaps the days of a building project when sacrifices were made, hard work was implemented, people came together and constructed a building to be proud of. Or the glory days of canvassing the neighborhood, right? Going door to door, evangelizing, and people would actually come to church because of it. The glory days when the pews were full at both services, and when there was a waiting list in the school because the classrooms were at capacity. Indeed, we have some glorious days behind us, but I guess that's the problem, isn't it? Glory days always seem to be in the past. And they always seem to be about what we can see with our eyes. And more often than not, they can make us discontent with the present. When what we see with our eyes doesn't quite live up to the glory days of the past. The economy turns for the worse. Chivalry and modesty are prudish and antiquated. Health wanes, a job is lost, and the secure retirement with it. The church building ages and wears out, and the neighborhood around us wants nothing to do with the church, and the pews seem to have more room in them in our one service than they used to. And maybe we wouldn't say that today, these days, are bad, but they're sure not what they used to be. And in the church especially, often out of fear, we then run the very dangerous risk of thinking that we can fix all of these problems by returning to the glory days, right? Recapturing them, replicating them, repeating them. And so then begins all of the discontented if-only statements. You know the if-only statements. They almost have the same, always have the same pattern and almost always have to do with a perceived numerical problem. Low attendance, low offerings, low Bible study participation, low commitment to serving on boards and committees. And so the proposed solution in the church, if only. If only more people would come to church. If only more people would sit on a board or committee. If only more people would come to Bible study. And what's assumed in all of this is that if all these things were to happen, then we'd be a successful, thriving church. So what do? Well, we take a field survey. We ask people why they aren't participating, and then here's the dangerous part. We ask them what might make them come. A question that, at the end of the day, really is about pleasing the old Adam. Don't like our worship style? Well, why don't we change that so that you would feel more comfortable? Don't like that talk about sin? Well, we can fix that so that you keep on coming. The pastor's not eloquent or engaging or relevant enough? Well, we can look for a new one so long as you keep coming. Don't like that stodgy old service? Well, let's change it up so that you keep coming. And so the glory days of apparent numerical success end up trumping God and His Word. Sowing the seeds of discontent, making our life together completely centered not around Christ's gifts, but us and our desires. And so, what is to be done? Well, another seed must be sown. The seed of God's law and gospel. And we see this in our parable this morning. This parable comes to us and it shakes us out of our glory day theology. You see, this parable is not about you. That is good news. This parable is not about the hypothetical visitor that may or may not darken the door of our church. This parable is about God's kingdom. It's about what God is up to. And Jesus illustrates this with the example of a bumbling botanist, a foolish farmer, a spendthrift sower. I mean, did you notice? Here is this sower who has all of this seed, which is his livelihood, and what is he doing with it but recklessly wasting it? I mean, he's casting it in places that any farmer worth his seed would avoid. I mean, on a path where it will be trampled and eaten by birds? Or in poorly prepared soil full of rocks where it's not going to thrive? Or among thorns that will simply choke out the seed that does grow? Clearly, this sower needs remedial agriculture classes because he's doing it all wrong. And he could get a far more efficient yield if he would take the time to do a field survey. Find the soil where all of the seed will prosper, avoid the places where it obviously won't. I mean, he should use his resources wisely. Isn't that what good stewardship is all about? And yet the scandal of the parable is only increased when Jesus tells us that the seed of which he speaks is in fact his word. And it is scandalous because he teaches that the word's effectiveness does not depend upon us and what we can see with our eyes. And this is good news, because it reminds us that God's word is doing what he gave it to do, even when it may not look like it. I mean, just imagine what state we would be in if our Lord took the advice, for example, of the best church growth gurus out there and implemented this worldly glory day theology. I mean, just imagine if Jesus looked at the earth and said, let's see, where will my word be most well received? I'll go there and I'll focus all of my energies there and I won't worry about the rest. Dear friends, he wouldn't have come at all. For as John reminds us, he comes to his own and his own don't receive him. Apparently there was no good soil found. And so, we ought not use this parable to exhort one another to stop being like that hard soil or that rocky soil or that thorny soil, but we should strive to be good soil. No, what you and I need is to be made into good soil. See, this parable precludes us from using human standards to determine what a successful or thriving church looks like. Instead, we use this parable as an occasion once again to proclaim the foolish word of the cross. If we're going to use human standards to determine whether a ministry is successful or not, if we're going to consult the church growth gurus of the day, Jesus and his cross utterly fail the test. I mean, Jesus does the most foolish thing. He takes on human flesh, and he goes about recklessly casting his really unpopular word of repentance and forgiveness all over the place. He actually talks about sin as a personal reality which justly deserves death and hell, and he claims to be the only one who can save you from it. I mean, doesn't he know that that kind of exclusivity really is not very popular these days? Not to mention the means by which he saves us from sin. I mean, he finally takes the sin of the whole world to the cross and he dies for it. He dies in the place of those who hate him. And talk about what we can see with our eyes. Talk about numerical failure. I mean, he's utterly alone except for one disciple and his mother and a few of the women there. This Messiah dies in weakness, and God calls it strength. He is abandoned even by his own Father in heaven because on the cross he bears your sin. And according to our human eyes, it would seem that the Word of God has failed. And yet, dear friends, Isaiah reminds us that this word is sent by God to accomplish precisely what he purposes, that this word will not return to God empty, and this is true even of the word incarnate. So the word made flesh who takes on the sin of the world and dies for it, he doesn't remain dead. He is sown into a rocky, stony grave and 3 days later produces a yield far more glorious than anyone could have ever imagined. Christ is risen indeed, alleluia, the first fruits of a glorious harvest yet to come. And so this should change how you and I view our glory days in the church. For us, glory days happen whenever and wherever that powerful word is proclaimed in all of its truth and purity. Glory days happen when God foolishly baptizes his enemies by what appear to be very weak means, water and word. For us, glory days happen when the body of Christ shuffles up to this meager altar, bringing consciences burdened by all manner of sin, and in return receiving the miracle of Christ's true body and blood for the forgiveness of sin. How foolish, and yet how glorious, that we don't concoct glory days in the present just so that in the future we have some fond memories to look back on. No, God gives us his glory through his word for the forgiveness of our sins even now. So glory in this day. Today is your glory day. For this day, Christ's word comes to you with all of his promises. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.